Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward."
Gracious Lord, I'm gathered here as children for our Heavenly Father. And we bow as servants before you. Holy Spirit, you caused this word to be written. And we ask now that as we study it together, you might grant us the grace to both ingest and digest it. Help us, we pray, not to be hearers only, but doers of your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Christian unity. To what lengths should we go to attain and maintain it? I mean, is it an all-out effort on our part to attain and maintain Christian unity? And if so, how? Should we strive for unity at all costs with those who name the name of Jesus? Now, there are certain approaches to obtaining that unity, and they're generally organized under three categories: exclusivism, inclusivism, and pluralism. Let's start with pluralism. Pluralism, obviously very prevalent in our day. It's the belief that there are many ways to God, many roads to God. There are numerous paths available to the individual for reaching God. However, or in whomever you may believe, it's all equal ground. Pluralism. But that, my friends, is the leaven of all roads soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. That's the belief that all roads eventually lead to God so long as one is sincere. Pluralism, or another word for that, would be relativism. To this we say no. Next is inclusivism, and I want to speak about inclusivism in the context of what we would call Christian inclusivism, and it's actually born out of liberal theology, which teaches that Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Savior of those who believe in him, also saves those who don't know him at all. Now, you broaden that out a bit, and you have what we call ecumenism, or the ecumenical movement. And the ecumenical movement is the sacrifice of truth for the sake of partnership. With anyone who references the name of Jesus. And they may reference the name of Jesus, but adhere to another gospel. That's ecumenism. They say Christ is Savior, but they clearly reject what the Bible says about him. Obvious examples of this would be Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. It's another Jesus, friends. It's another God. Now, they call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, but they are not, because as you listen, it's another Jesus. So this we would call the leaven of broad road soteriology. It's not all road soteriology, but broad road soteriology. And thirdly is what we know as exclusivism. And that's the view held by Bible-believing Christians that there's one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. You must believe upon him. You must trust in him alone. For he came and spared us, saved us from the outcome that sin deserves. That is the wrath of God. That is hell. That is eternal hell. That's narrow gate, only way, soteriology, as preached by Jesus himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leads to destruction, and very few go therein by. But broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many go that way, says Jesus. So, sharing as we do as true believers the core essential tenets of the faith, that mankind is totally depraved, man has no recuperative ability in and of himself to save himself, to change himself, in order to stand before a living and holy God. We stand together and we believe in the substitutionary, unrepeatable, sin-oriented, complete atonement of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. This is what we believe. These are the basic, fundamental tenets of the faith. He was born of a virgin. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He came, he laid down his life. No man takes my life, I lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. He rose up again. He paid the penalty of our debt. He carried our guilt away. Jesus is God who became a man. He's not a man who ascended into a place of deity. He condescended into humanity. This is what we believe as Christians. Jesus does not share the stage with anybody. He stands alone. This is the exclusivity of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, repentance and conversion, faith and trust in Jesus Christ, necessitates regeneration. Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. So in order for us to repent, to be converted, it takes the necessary work of the Holy Spirit, the monergistic one-way work of God, to transform us in order to believe. Amen? It's not you believe and then you're born again. You're born again, then you believe. This is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we stand prepared to defend the exclusivity, the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ, the exclusiveness of biblical Christianity. To this we would all agree. Amen. This we say yes, this we confess. How then? Here it is. How then do we maintain the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, biblical Christianity, without being guilty of the spirit of exclusivism, without being guilty of narrow-mindedness and what we would call Christian sectarianism, which I'll explain in just a moment. Against others who are true believers, genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of Christian sectarianism, the heart of Christian exclusivism, is to make God's very narrow way even more narrow than it is. It's marked by faulty intolerance. It's the spirit of elitism. And it shows up kind of like this. It's kind of a prejudiced heart. This would be an example. It's a prejudiced heart that says, you know, I know you're a Christian, but you know, you're really not part of us. I mean, after all, you don't comply to our liturgical practices. Liturgy is what we do. It's the order of service. Liturgy. You don't adhere to our denominational allegiances or our secondary doctrinal distinctives. Now, what I just preached about were the essential Christian doctrines of the faith. If you don't believe those, you're not in the faith. Christian sectarianism is a matter of taking the non-essentials and making them essential in your mind. It's a spirit of elitism. And what it creates is unnecessary barriers of fellowship with other believers. Now, it most often shows up in those who have an extraordinary amount of zeal for the truth, which is good, yet they mistakenly narrow that truth. They're so intolerant of others that they begin to see their fellow Christian brothers or sisters, fellow soldiers of Jesus Christ, they begin to see them as the enemy. You begin to separate yourself from other believers who are actually doing the service of the kingdom. So whatever divisions or subgroups there are in the true church, and there are there not? Yes, there are. Ultimately, this is a matter of either being for or against Jesus. That's what matters, to be for or against Jesus. So what does that mean? What does that not mean? And that is what we want to unfold this morning. Because that's the error being addressed by our Lord Jesus Christ right here. Okay, now, we are in the second part of a large section that starts in verse 33, and it goes all the way through to verse 50. Now, this, what we're looking at this morning, is the second issue that arises during that private teaching session of Jesus with his disciples in the house in Capernaum. Jesus' ministry in Galilee has come to an end. He's taken this time for private discipleship of the 12 in this house, which is probably Peter's house and Andrew's house, which served as Jesus' home base for ministry in Capernaum. From this point on, he will head southward toward Jerusalem on the path of his passion. That is the cross. Moving forward, setting his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. Now, we've examined two of the three passion statements of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he clearly began to teach them, the 12, I must be delivered into the hands of man, I must suffer, I must die, and I must rise again. And the reason it says must is because the scriptures declare it. The disciples are still clueless. They're still clueless about the passion of our Lord. Now, they've had a series of humiliating failures, which have been used by the Lord for lessons of learning and sanctification. We've seen that over the weeks. They seem no sooner to take one step forward, and all of a sudden it's two steps back. But even so, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. Amen? Very patient, very, very loving. Now, last time he addressed the issue of them wanting to be the greatest. They want to be the greatest. But greatness in Christ's kingdom, Jesus says, is defined by humility. You enter in as a beggar. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. And then you serve in the kingdom with humility. This is what Jesus has been teaching them. So Jesus calls them who want to be first to lastness. He calls them to leastness. Because they had been arguing about the pecking order. They've been arguing about who's going to rule the roost so that others will what? Serve them. Now that served as a reminder for us, beloved, that any church that is filled with prima donnas, wanting control, always having something to say about something or complain about something or wanting attention, rarely ministers effectively. So for us, we think about this. It's one thing to get the point, okay, I get it, it's not about me. It's not about me. I can grasp the servant aspect of things. Okay, I get it. I see it. But I'll tell you what. If I'm going to serve someone, I'm going to serve the greatest. If I can't be great, if I can't be the greatest, I'll serve someone who is great, someone who has power, someone who has influence, someone who has status. Does Jesus know this about us? He does. That is why he takes a little child up into his arms and he sets this little boy in the midst of these 12 burly men. Right there in that home. Someone who has absolutely no power, no influence, and no status, no ability to pay you back. He says, you want to be great in the kingdom? Serve one who has no status. Serve the least, because when you serve the least, you're serving me. That was his lesson. Now, we pointed out last time that children in the day of our Lord were viewed much differently than they are in our day. Amen? It's not that they weren't loved. The children were loved, but there were no industries and there were no businesses that catered to children. Children did not dictate how the family was run. The father did. They were truly the least in society. So Jesus says, you want to be first? That's what you're arguing about. Then you have to go to the end of the line and serve the least. With no thought of requital. Because when you do, again, you're serving me. That was one hard lesson. Amen? Hear now another hard lesson. By way of another blunder. This should be an encouragement to all of us. Amen. Some people really get it. I truly get it. One blunder after another, God continues to show his mercy over and over and over again. So here's another blunder. And this time it's led by the apostle of love, John. Now, John, he was not only one of the 12. He was one of the three. He was one of the Lord's inner circle guys, right? See, Jesus had taken the three inside Jairus' house when he raised his little daughter from the dead. The other nine stayed outside. John was one of the three that saw Jesus transfigured up on the mountain. The other nine waited down below. These three, Peter, James, and John, We'll go further into the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord Jesus, the other nine, towards the front of the garden. So this special, intimate relationship with Jesus causes problems for John, as it would any of us. And it's the problem of presumptuousness. Now remember in the next chapter, James along with his brother, or I should say John with his brother James, will approach Jesus and they will say, Lord, in your glory? Can we sit on your right and your left? Is that presumptuous? I'll say so. Remember also, James and John leave a village that reject Jesus' message, and they say, Lord, they don't like your message. Do you want us to call down fire? Do you want us to torch the place? Would you like us to incinerate them, dear Lord? These were not quiet, reserved men. These boys, as you remember, were nicknamed by Jesus, what? Sons of Thunder. He's not the apostle of love yet. Not yet. So here again, John reveals just how much sanctifying grace he still needs. So here now, the second issue arises. Okay, now the lesson here, I borrow from James Edwards, and the lesson is this: the kingdom of Christ is much larger than our own experience of it. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is much larger than our own experience of it. Okay, now, it's the same setting. They're in the same house. Jesus just set this child in the midst of them. He said, you serve one of the least of these. It's equivalent to serving me. And then in verse 38, John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. This is the only time in Mark's gospel that John speaks alone without his brother James. Yet, notice when he speaks, he's not merely speaking for himself. He's most likely speaking on behalf of the 12. If you notice the pronouns, teacher, we saw. Someone casting out demons in your name, we tried to stop him because he's not following us. Now, Luke's account, Luke chapter 9, verse 49, tells us that John answered Jesus. Answering Jesus, that is, he answered in accordance to what we previously studied in verses 33 to 37 about serving one of the least of these, where Jesus essentially said, you need to treat every disciple of mine with care because I take that very personally, and how you serve them is how you serve me. So here's John. Suddenly, after Jesus says that, John is reminded of a previous incident. We don't know when it happened. We don't know where it happened, but we know it happened. So perhaps on one hand, it's a kind of confession. And yet on the other hand, a question. Notice, we tried to stop him. The Greek word means we tried to cut him off. We tried to cut him off. We tried to cut him short. The implication being he didn't stop. We tried, but he didn't stop. Question, why did they try to cut him off? Verse 38. Because he was not following us. Okay. Not he's not following you, Lord, but us. That is the heart of Christian sectarianism. The heart of Christian exclusivism. He's not associated with us, Lord. You know, the John Church. The first church of John, the apostle of love. He's not part of us. So here, John is the first to attempt to denominationalize, if you will, Christianity. This is an attempt at sectarianism. Attempted Christian sectarianism. How dare this guy think he can cast out demons. He hasn't spent any time with us. He doesn't have the teaching we've received. He doesn't have the special revelations we've received, especially us three. Yeah, we've been up on the mountain. The other nine weren't up there, but we were up there. He doesn't have these kind of inner circle revelations. Who does he think he is? He's not one of us. You see this? So we tried to cut him off. But he just kept on doing it. And again, this is not yet the apostle of love. This is John, the one with a fiery temperament. This is one of the sons of thunder. And you don't cross John. You see, friends, it was grace alone that transformed him, sanctified him into the apostle of love. So last time, it was their ambition to be the greatest, or at least to be perceived as being the greatest. If you can't be the greatest, then just let me appear to be the greatest. That's why we have Facebook today. You can appear to be the greatest. So here, now, in this part, their status is being challenged. The one of the us. That status. So this is a matter of jealousy, of someone doing something they had been commissioned by Jesus to do. They were commissioned to what? To preach the gospel, to heal, and to cast out demons. Now, remember also, this guy is doing what the nine failed to do earlier. When Peter, James, and John came down the mountain with Jesus, the nine, what happened? They had come across a demon who would not leave a little boy. They tried and they tried and they couldn't cast him out. Because, Jesus said, this kind only comes out by what? Prayer. In other words, the implication there is that they were engaging in spiritual warfare without a prayerful, dependent spirit on the source. It's kind of the idea of, hey man, we've done this before. And we can do it again. They are dependent upon their own strength, of which they had none. So here, that they obstruct another who was successful in the very thing they were commissioned to do, but he wasn't a member of our team. So we tried to cut him off. So notice, Jesus, rather than commending them for their vigilance, instead, notice, he reproves them. He rejects their rejection. Verse 39. Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who's not against us is for us. So John's question to Jesus, does it not immediately bring to your mind what we read in Numbers 11? Hello? Yes, John, it reminds me of Numbers 11. Two men who remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, the Spirit rested upon them, and they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. So they prophesied in the camp, and a young man ran and told Moses. Moses, Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord, stop them. John's words virtually echo those of Joshua. And Jesus' words are virtually identical to Moses' response. Would that they all prophesy. See, John never considered the fact that Jesus may have authorized this man to do just this very thing, cast out demons in his name. I mean, he was casting out demons in his name, amen? Not as a magical formula like these lunatics on TV, okay? But on the basis of the authority of Jesus. He is the authority. They were doing it. So what offends the 12 is that this man's ministry, at least in their eyes, here it is, was insulting their status, i.e. their glory. Their glory. Earthly glory. Ministerial glory. See, any disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who's fixated upon their own status, who's fixed upon their own glory, will suspiciously begin to cast aside any fellow disciples who is not exactly like them. I'm talking about someone who truly believes, friends. Who does not serve exactly like they do. So when our glory gets in the way of Christ's glory, we will not be able to see, or will at least refuse to acknowledge, that he has other people carrying out his will in his kingdom. Lesson. When our foremost concern is the glory of Christ, any thought that only what I do and how I do it in and for the kingdom, any thought like that will be cast aside rather than God's other disciples. Did that make sense? Any disciple who's fixated upon him or herself, fixated upon their own glory, will suspiciously begin to cast aside any fellow disciple who's not exactly like them. Again, lesson, because I don't think it was clear. Lesson, when our foremost concern is the glory of Christ, when we begin to think that what I do and how I do it is the only kingdom work that should be recognized, when we realize it's about the glory of Christ, we will jettison that way of thinking rather than trying to jettison our fellow brothers and sisters who are serving in a way that's not exactly like us. Does that make sense? Okay, my fault, my bad. When you look someone in the eye and I say that makes sense and they shake their head no, that means, okay, go back and reword what you just said. All right. Notice verse 40. Okay, why is this the case? For the one who's not against us is for us, says Jesus. Friends, there's only two positions as regards Christ. You are either for him or you are against him. There are no fence sitters in the kingdom. If you're sitting here this morning and you have this thought, you know, I'm kind of undecided for Jesus. Let me tell you, you've decided against him, period. To be undecided is to be decided against him. There's no middle ground. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, okay, this is another place, this is another situation. This records the negative side of the statement Jesus just made in verse 40. Notice, whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Again, there's no middle ground, friends. You're either for him or you're against him. There is no pluralism. There is no inclusivism. There is no third option. You're in or you're out. You know, it's possible to be in church and outside of Christ. It's possible to be surrounded by believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be against Christ. Two sides. And those who are not against him, Jesus says, are for him. So the basic principle here is that Jesus' kingdom is bigger and more extensive than the disciples presently envision. They don't see this yet. And how you treat fellow Christians within the kingdom, Jesus said, is how you treat him. And that's reinforced by what he says in verse 41. Notice, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward. But by the way, this is the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus calls himself Christ. His point here is that the smallest act, notice, done to you because you belong to me never goes unnoticed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And make sure you understand this. It's not the act itself, but the motive behind the act. Notice, it's because of Christ. It's because of Christ. Literally, in the name because of Christ you are. In the name because of Christ you are. So true faith in the one true God, his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the motivation. That's the drive. And he knows it. He recognizes it. Think about this church, which I do quite often, like every day. You have those who were here this morning to make sure the building was unlocked and the parking lot was opened up for you, that the air was turned on for you. People were here to do that. There will be people who will pick up all the bulletins you leave lying around and recycle them or whatever we do with them. They will do that. There are people who come in and clean the building. They clean the bathrooms. They scrub the toilets. Think about the notes of encouragement that you pass on to one another in times of bereavement. Or the meals that you prepare for one another in times of bereavement. Or when some lady gives birth to another member of the family. He recognizes that as works done to him. Service. This is how he sees it. So Jesus says, love and service towards his people demonstrates your love and service to me. A drink of water, a cup of water. All these rewards, by the way, will be publicly acknowledged on the last day. All you have to do is read Matthew 25. You will be publicly acknowledged for what you've done in his name. So therefore, there will be no tolerance for Christian exclusivism, Christian sectarianism. And that is viewing others who serve Christ as the competition. You know, they're really not on the in. We're the only real menu in town. You ever heard that spirit? A cup of cold water. Okay, there was no water flowing from the faucets of Judea and Jerusalem, Samaria, Galilee. And here, in this day, there were only wells. So if you were a traveler, as these men will be, traveling with the gospel, water will be hard to come by. And just blessing them, he says, you guys, whoever gives a cup of water to you guys, is like giving it to me. That's what he says. So because you belong to Christ, you will by no means lose your reward for offering up this cup of water or for serving someone like a little child. This is what he's trying to get through their head. It's humbling, isn't it? So Jesus here, he warns us not to draw the circle of who's in and who is out too narrowly. For instance, you know, there are plenty of true Christians who do not attend Reformed churches. He was joking. You know, there are other Reformed believers who say we're not truly Reformed because we don't adhere to everything that the 17th and 18th century Reformers adhered to. So you can't really be Reformed. Is this not very conventional, right? I'm a Calvinist, which I am. I'm Reformed. I'm a Calvinistic, Reformed, Credo Baptist. And then my Presbyterian friends will say, I'm a Presbyterian, a Paedo-Baptist, truly Reformed. As a matter of fact, we don't have instruments in our church. We're truly biblical. Or we only have a piano. Or we only sing out of the Trinity hymnal. Those blue hymnals, yeah. Or I'm a free evangelical. We love Jesus. We enjoy a contemporary feel within our service. We don't like to be too heady. We don't like to get in on all that doctrine stuff. None of those things, in case you don't know, none of those things rules out other true believers from doing the work of the kingdom within the kingdom of God. Amen. So what do we learn from this? First, we must never resent the success of others in ministry because it undermines our position or our status. Because we're on the same side. That's his lesson. We're serving the same king. You're either for me or you're against me. Amen? Anyone who teaches the true gospel and adheres to the true fundamental tenets of the faith is your brother or sister in Christ. That being said, it's also very important that we understand what this is not saying. Amen? It's not saying that there must be tolerance and acceptance for all, regardless of what they believe about Christ, just because they named the name of Christ. He's not saying that. Now, what this teaches us is that we need discernment. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need discernment. That is, we must rightly distinguish the best that we can between who's a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, who believes on the true Christ, because we're warned we do not want to hinder such a one as these. And we also want to be able to distinguish those who are cons and those who are frauds. That's also biblical. Because not everyone who names the name of Jesus is of Jesus. Many ministers, quote unquote, many preachers preach in the name of Jesus. They're preaching another Jesus. And they constantly say, in the name of Jesus, is some magic formula for their hocus pocus. Right? Remember on the last day, it will be revealed that many who named the name of Christ weren't in Christ. Don't forget what Jesus said in Matthew 7. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out, there it is, demons in your name? That is apparently cast out demons. And do many mighty works in your name, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That is, beloved, we must exercise discernment for those who preach Christ. Look at what this same John goes on to write in 2 John. Not the gospel, but his second letter towards the back of the Bible. 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. See, he's preaching Christ. It's another Christ. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. It's not earning salvation. He's not talking about that. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. In other words, you're not going to grasp hands and share a meal with some heretic who preaches another Jesus. So heretics, cut them off. Have no fellowship with them in the name of Jesus. In other words, you and the Mormons don't serve the same Jesus. As an example. Or Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, look at 3 John. For the other side of this, 3 John 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing to you. It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. There's the other side. In other words, these are true believers. These are fellow workers. Respect them, esteem them, regard them, embrace them. Now, you'll hear me from time to time name names of quote-unquote preachers and name names of ministries of false teachers, false doctrine ministries are doctrinally dangerous people. Have you heard me do that? That's for the sake of the flock. That's to add discernment to those who may lack discernment. So if you're sitting here thinking, well, maybe he won't do that anymore, well, think again. You'll be waiting a long time. Because Jesus did it. The apostles did it. Any good under-shepherd who's faithful will do the same thing. Pointing out those who deny the true gospel, who are wrong about the person and work of Jesus Christ, who are wrong in their preaching, refusing to preach blood atonement, who are wrong about how one is made right with God. Remember, there was a group going around teaching how one is made right with God, and Paul referred to them as enemies of the gospel. They were the Judaizers. He said, they are enemies of the gospel. They preach a false gospel. They're false brethren. They're outside the faith. Those we dismiss. Everyone's countenance has changed. When we were on the upswing of, we embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ, which we do, amen? Don't forget this side of it. Those who embrace the true Christ and preach and proclaim the true gospel of Christ believe in biblical Christianity is a true church. Amen? They are a true church. They may be immature. They may be doctrinally weak, but they are still the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? You think about the church of Corinth. You know, there's churches even in this town that are true biblical churches, and if someone happened to ask me if they should attend there, I would say they shouldn't because the doctrine is so weak. Nevertheless, they're still the church of Jesus Christ. They may be weak churches as opposed to false teaching, false gospel, false Christ places that call themselves churches. There's a world of difference, friends. The gospel of health, wealth is another gospel. They don't preach Christ. They refuse to preach the cross. They refuse to preach about sin. How can you preach about the cross if you don't preach about sin? You don't know what you're saved from, which is the wrath of God against sin and sinners. So obviously, we never surrender and join hands with cults, with heretics. We never throw out the truth of Scripture for the sake of some social effort of ecumenism. Can I get an amen on this side too? Good. Now, don't check out. There are true churches who differ doctrinally on non-essentials that are true Christians. All right? Very important. So then, how do we connect with other believers without building unnecessary boundaries and at the same time without violating doctrinal convictions on secondary, albeit very important matters? So we're going to wrap up with some parameters. If we're to be united with Christians around the world, and we are we to dumb things down so much that we just throw the truth out the window for the price of unity? No. No. So there's certain parameters of involvement. So let me try to explain them without confusing anybody. Number one, there are fellow believers who hold to the fundamental tenets of the faith, the fundamental doctrines of the faith, that they believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus was fully God. He was truly God, truly man. He condescended out of heaven. He became a man. He was born of a virgin. He suffered. He died. He rose the third day, and he's coming back. He's ascended, and he rules and reigns now. Those are essentials. We share in that together with our brothers and sisters. Whoever believes that, they're Christian. So therefore, we share fellowship. Amen? So it's very broad. We share fellowship with them. We may differ. We may disagree on secondary doctrinal issues, but I can certainly sit down and eat with them and pray with them and fellowship with them and not create some unnecessary barrier between us. Amen. I go back to the Midwest in the summer, and I sit in fellowship with Lutherans, not liberal ones, true Lutherans, Presbyterians, and we just have a wonderful time of fellowship. We could beat, you know, the pastor or leaders, we could beat each other up with secondary doctrinal stuff. We could do that all day long. But we have fellowship. Don't create a barrier to that is one lesson. To think of neighboring churches, I'm talking about true gospel churches, as people who are not part of us because of doctrinal distinctives, that they're insignificant within the kingdom. That kind of thinking is wrong. Amen? All right, good. So if you start to think that, well, yeah, they're a Christian, but they're Arminian, so I don't eat with them. I go to lunch, breakfast every week with an Arminian. He doesn't even know he's an Arminian. He's one of the most godly men I know. Another parameter is when preachers especially share the platform with other preachers, okay? So the circle tightens up a little bit here. Don't forget that first one. It's very broad. We embrace all our brothers and sisters who are in Christ, who share the fundamental tenets of the faith, amen? You eat with them, you pray with them, encourage them, write them, call them, love them, right? Because we're all for Christ. Now, I was at a conference, I don't know, 2 weeks ago. There were all kinds of speakers, 14 main speakers who shared the same platform, locked in, arm in arm, hand in hand, sharing most certainly the essential doctrines of the faith. They all adhered to sovereign grace. None of them were Arminian, so they all adhere to the same preaching way, if you will, of the gospel. However, 7 of the 14 adhered to an amillennial view of eschatology. Eschatology means last things. 7 of the 14 were amillennial. One might have been a post-mill guy. I don't know. The other 7 were premillennial / dispensational or a combination of both, who were still locked in arm preaching the gospel together. Amen? Brothers. Most doctrines they share. I'd say the biggest distinction was probably eschatology. So I looked it down and I know they're teaching. I go, oh, 7 and 7. Unity. Amen? Unity. My dear friend, Dr. Van Horn, stood at this pulpit last week and brought you God's word and in a long testimony, bless his heart. He is a premillennial dispensationalist. Okay? I've traveled with him around the world. I am not a premillennial dispensationalist. I'm an amillennial guy. There's some things he believes in which I think are silly and we joke about. I have Presbyterian friends who think I'm silly for baptizing only believers and not babies. Go figure that one out. Isn't it crazy? So we joke and we jab all along the way, and it does not threaten our relationship whatsoever. That's the point. Very important. So the elders did not forbid Dr. Van Horn from addressing you from this pulpit, and the 7 amillennial guys up in Los Angeles weren't forbidden from preaching at the pulpit of a man who's premillennial. Get the picture? I'm trying to explain all these big words, by the way, along the way. So, there is a place for open debate among fellow believers, amen? You'll hear debates about baby baptism versus believers-only baptism, eschatological end-time views. Debates are very good, but they are not for the sake of division or Christian exclusivism. Okay, this is what we learn from this. Another parameter is within the context of membership within a local church. When you join a church, when you join this church, you are saying, I'm in 100%, I come with 100% willing submission to the doctrinal teachings of this church. So now it's even less broad, amen? Membership. Now, that does not mean that as a member here, you agree with every single doctrine that the elders teach, right? You may have a different view of eschatology. You may have a different view of the gifts. You may be what's called a non-cessationist, believe that certain gifts of the apostles ceased at the time of the apostles. Some people believe that those supernatural gifts still exist. Okay, you can believe that and still be a member here. But what you're saying is that you will not undermine what is taught here over in the corner with your little books. I know what they teach, but look at this. Amen? Final parameter, eldership of a church. Though you may be a member who says, I am dedicated to what the church teaches. I will not undermine what they teach, although I don't agree on a couple of these secondary issues. If you're an elder of that church, or at least of this one, you are locked in 100% across the board on every single doctrine. Otherwise, you have disunity within the leadership ranks. Amen? So the warning, I'm done. The warning is for those who maintain a heart of Christian sectarianism or, you know, Christian exclusivism, which builds up barriers between other true brothers and sisters. Don't do that. Don't do that. Amen? We're not the only menu in town. We like to think we have a good diet on the menu, but we're not the only menu in town. Amen? Amen. So here we see, again, to cite James Edwards, the kingdom of Christ is much larger than our own experience of it. Amen? So therefore, beloved, let us strive for truth. Let us strive for doctrinal integrity. Let us strive for doctrinal purity with a spirit of unity, seeking to advance the kingdom and not divide where and when it is unnecessary. And that is under the light and the power of Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom. Amen?